Take your Bibles, turn to the end of the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to read a verse there, and then we're going to read the verse in chapter 15. I'm going to read verse 27 of chapter 14, and then we'll come up to 15:12. Now when they had come to gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then verse 12 of chapter 15. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your testimony to us. And Lord, even as we just sang, that we may know that through faith we can be right with you. And we need no other argument, we need no other plea, but Jesus' blood and righteousness. And through that, we fear nothing in terms of condemnation from you. We thank you and praise you that the early church stood and fought for these truths, that nothing but faith in Christ justifies. And we thank you, Father, that the church throughout history has fought to maintain this truth. And even in this 21st century, we still understand that it's faith in Jesus' blood and righteousness that saves us, and nothing we do. And we thank you and praise you. And today, Lord, as we come to hear this, Lord, we know that you opened the eyes of the blind. We also know, Lord, that we must hear to have faith. And so open our ears, Lord, that we may hear today from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you go on a vacation or some kind of trip, you like to talk about it when you get back. In fact, just the other day, Jeanette and I were talking about our train trip this summer. It's fun to recount the good times you had. And then if something remarkable happened, like the fact we were, 12 hours late getting into Chicago, and Amtrak had to put us up for the night, and they put us in a hotel we would have never been able to pay for ourselves, and fed us dinner that night. You know, it just makes the trip all the more remarkable. Imagine if you were on a trip where miracles happened, things that were unexplained other than God, to the degree that a man who had never walked, walked, and a man who was left for dead was not dead. You would want to talk about these things, but all the more when these things proved what needed to be proved in this meeting in the early church was that God certainly had opened a door to the Gentiles by faith, and they did not need to keep the law to be saved. And yet we know that there were those in the early church who were saying that people had to be circumcised, and it seems that it was more than just an act of circumcision that was at stake, because we know at one point Paul would not allow Titus to be circumcised because that seemed to indicate more than just an act of circumcision. But then he had Timothy circumcised so that they would not offend anybody in their evangelistic effort. So it was not just the mere act, but it was what that stood for. And what I want to suggest to you is what it stood for was that the ceremonial law, when brought back to bear at any level, and by ceremonial, I mean those things that were tied to the rituals of the Old Testament, to the priesthood of the Old Testament, those things bring back in a justification by works mentality. People tend to follow that. Or when you bring back in, as something else that's happening today with certain groups, the civil law, which says that certain punishment should take place for certain crimes, even the ones we read about in Deuteronomy, maybe should take place today. Well, again, you bring back in a legalism. But when the moral law is upheld, and we'll see that upheld, we'll see that in a future sermon, when the moral law is upheld, legalism doesn't come in. But when the ceremonial is, it seems that a legalism that says something in addition to faith is necessary to be saved. And that's what the early church was fighting for. And that's what they saw this challenge as, that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and come under the law, where it was obvious that they were accepted by God by faith alone. And that's what was being fought for in this early church conference that they had, this gathering that they had. What we're going to do today is just sort of do as I said. We're going to recount the trip a little bit. We're going to look back over Paul's first missionary journey, bring out a few of the highlights of that in regard of in regards to what he says about how God had worked miracles. And then we're going to draw some conclusions from that. But first, I want to just kind of go over maybe just an overview of signs and wonders and the whole thought behind that. I find it interesting. It may seem small and subtle to you, but do you realize that I had prepared this sermon back in December and we had ice? And so we postponed church that day. And then we come here today and the Deuteronomy reading tells us about signs and wonders and being careful that they don't deceive us. And I find that fascinating. You may see that as a small thing. I see it as the work of the Holy Spirit and weaving things together. And it fits in with what I wanted to make in my first point. So I want to just kind of give an overview of how we view signs and wonders. And I think there's extremes on both sides we've got to be careful of. And then we're going to recount the trip and some of the signs and wonders that happened. And then we're going to draw a few applications from that. Now, obviously, what you had in Deuteronomy today was this warning that if a prophet or someone who claims to be speaking does miracles, signs and wonders are just another word for miracles. The word sign is simply like a sign on the road. It's something that says something's out there. Something's coming up. It points to something else. A sign points to something else. A wonder is something that causes amazement and can, if really understood, only be explained supernaturally, and true wonders can only be explained through God. And that's the idea behind these things. A sign is to point to the fact that God is at work, and a wonder has the idea of something when you can only really give credit to God. And in a sense, the supernatural can be a little deceiving, and I think that's what is being warned of in Deuteronomy. We use the term miracle in a general way, although the word miracle can cover a whole host of things. And just in terms of things that God is working, not necessarily even, something that just is obvious, but subtle things are miracles as well. We know and understand that the conversion of a soul is a miracle. And we'll come back to that a little bit too. But a sign and a wonder here, the book of Deuteronomy warns us that if someone does signs and wonders, so it's possible that things to us may appear like miracles, they may actually be miracles. I think the scripture does teach that the powers of darkness do have the ability to do supernatural things that can confuse us and deceive us. If that happens and it points to something unbiblical, then we are to avoid it, and even to the point of, in the Old Testament, it brought about stoning. I don't believe we stone in the New Testament, but I think certainly challenge those who do so. If someone is providing miracles as a justification to point to something unbiblical, then we need to avoid it at all costs. And let me just suggest that, in my opinion, most of what goes on TV in this fits this subscription. I've been getting a phone call from a prophet, somebody, I don't know his name, it's a recording, and he's willing to send me some miracle water that's going to bless our church and all kinds of stuff like this, and I unfortunately, a few weeks ago, he told me how to discontinue getting his phone calls, and I didn't write it down. I'm still getting them. But when just because a miracle happens does not mean God's at work. The scripture is quite clear about that. Just because something that we can't quite explain or something that looks like, as even a healing perhaps, has happened, doesn't necessarily mean that God's at work. That's what the scriptures are warning us of here. It carries out through the New Testament to the book of 2 Thessalonians when it talks about the revelation of the man of sin. It says, he will do false signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders. Miracles can lie to us. And so we have to be careful about them. The second thing I want to say about signs and wonders is, and I'm going to say something positive after I'm done with all the criticism that we have to be careful of, but there's so much emphasis on them today in the church and even this particular area of the country that I think we need to be careful. The other thing that we have to see is that the desire to have miracles, to have proof, is criticized very severely in the scriptures. Criticized very severely in the scriptures. And there are, those who say, well, to really preach the gospel, there have to be signs and wonders. Well, we're going to see in the recounting of Paul's missionary journey, there weren't always miracles. And yet the gospel was preached and the gospel was believed. So you don't have to have miracles to have all of the gospel. Jesus, in fact, rebuked. In fact, he did it twice in the book of Matthew. You know, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll get it. You'll get the story there where he says, the only sign that I'm going to give is the sign of Jonah, his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's the only sign I'm going to give. There's another place where he mentions it again, but in both places he uses this language, which is very, very concerning. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. In other words, if you have to have miracles to believe, it's wicked and adulterous. That's what he's saying. Hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you believe miracles happened, it's wicked and adulterous. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you have to have them to believe, it's wicked and adulterous. In fact, in the parable with Lazarus and the rich man, he says, you know, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not even going to believe if someone rises from the dead. Miracles do not convince an unbelieving heart. So we have to be careful at that level as well. And Paul goes so far carrying on this theme in the book of 1 Corinthians, there, that's easier to say. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Jews seek a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, much like the song that we sang. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. I need nothing but the gospel, Jesus and Him crucified. And so we have to be careful at that level, too, the seeking of signs. Now, that's not to say that everyone would love to see a miracle. And I believe I've seen some in my ministry. I don't claim to be someone who can give them, and I'm always cautious. I think one of the things that concerns me the most about those who talk about miracles is they feel like they can almost bring them on demand. That's, I think, the part that concerns me the most. We're going to see even in Paul's language here, you've seen it, what God did through them. They weren't on demand, but God was working them. So let me switch to the positive for just a minute. I don't want to say all that to say, well, let's get so cold and push them to the side for fear of the bad that we don't hope and wish and pray for miracles. We should. I believe great things still happen. I don't hold to the idea that they're absolutely over. But they're God's sovereign will is what they are. I have no doubt I heard a report of someone being raised from the dead on the mission field. I don't doubt that initially. Saying, well, that doesn't happen anymore. I don't doubt that. But then when I hear things about, and I'm talking about two different stories right now. One was from a legitimate, you know, someone who's very grounded in Scripture, you know, I would believe that at face value. The other went on to use the miracle, and I've told you this story before, and it fits in with what I think Deuteronomy's saying here, used the miracle of a supposed resurrection. Someone who had even been embalmed, of all things, came back to life. Now, do I believe God can do that? Absolutely, I believe God can do that. Do I believe He did that? No, I don't. The reason is not because of the miracle. It's because the preacher slash prophet, the dreamer of dreams, went on to say that this miracle had happened to fulfill the prayer of the rich man in Luke 16, that someone would come back from the dead to prove that heaven and hell exist. When Jesus himself says that isn't going to happen. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to work in that day. Why is it going to work now? You see, that's when you can know that's a false prophet. That's a false prophet. And you need to be aware and avoid those things. But that God does miracles? Absolutely. That He can cure cancer? Absolutely. I heard a statistic yesterday. I didn't know this. I guess 2 out of 3 people who get cancer now survive it. It was an advertisement by the American Cancer Society and all the work. And you know, because I believe in miracles doesn't mean we don't donate to the American Cancer Society either. But that's good to hear. You know, it's good to hear. But I wonder how many of those who survived were miracles. Well, all of them are in one sense. We know that because God's the healer, right? In every situation. But, you know, more directly in that sense, we need to think of these things. We need to thank God for them, and we need to be open to that. But here, it's very clear that Paul says, and that's why I had us read chapter 14, verse 27, all that God had done with or by them. And then in verse 12, it says how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them. God is the subject of the verb worked a miracle. Paul and Barnabas are the indirect subjects, through or by them. God is the one who did these miracles. And so let's go back and look at a few of them and maybe draw some applications and conclusions as we go along the way. The first was on the island of Cyprus, where Paul preached to Sergius Paulus, the Roman ruler there. And there was a man by the name, he was the magician. I can look it up here real quick. He was the magician. Sorry. Back in chapter 13, Elymas, who was fighting the message. And so Paul had him go blind for a period of time. You know, we're told in Psalm 146, verse 8, that God opens the eyes of the blind. Here he closed the eyes of those who thought they could see and who were fighting it. Now, we know he didn't make him blind permanently. The scripture says that. But it was a way to get him to see. It's an amazing thing that Paul had Elymas go blind for a period that he may see. Because we know the kind of thing that he needs is not to see with his eyes, but to see with faith the truth of what's going on. Now, some may make this distinction here, and I want to use this and clarify. I like something I heard about Calvin. I was reading about him. And it was just sort of a broad statement of the focus of what happened in his ministry and in the Reformation in general. The medieval church, the Catholic Church, had put such an emphasis on sight. Worship was about sight. There was images and pageantry and display. And what Calvin did is he changed it to hearing. The church went from sight to hearing. And I thought that was a good observation, good analysis. Hearing the Word of God. We know that by hearing the Word of God, faith comes. Now, some might want to say, well, see, it's not about sight, it's about hearing. People may not see, but they can hear. No, people are deaf to the gospel as well. Blindness is a symbol of all inability to receive and respond to the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And deafness would fit under that. But it's through the hearing of the Word, not through the seeing of miracles primarily, although they do see miracles, but it's through the hearing of the Word. You never have a situation here with Paul where you just have a miracle and there's belief. It's always the miracle and the Word. The Word is heard and the Word is believed. Sergius Paulus, we're told, he believed, he heard the Word, but he also saw the miracles. Elymas is there at the same time. He hears the Word, he doesn't believe. What's the difference? We might say it was Elymas and Sergius Paulus. Biblically, it's the Holy Spirit that's working. Because blindness can't be overcome without the Holy Spirit's work. Neither can deafness be overcome without the Holy Spirit. It's God who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf. Not man. You can't do this yourself. God is the one who does it. I used an illustration a while back. I'll just say it again, and some of you liked it. You know, you can't take the gospel out as if you're taking an ice cream truck through a cemetery. No one's going to respond until the Holy Spirit raises the dead, opens the eyes, opens the ears. Now, it's easy for us to look at that out there and say that's them, but let's look at ourselves for a minute. We have to be careful that we aren't deceived, and we have to understand this. The only way we can become undeceived is by the Holy Spirit. We are, deception is such that you believe it's true. That's what's so powerful about it. And the Holy Spirit has to work in us to show us that it's not true. What we believe is true is not true, and something else is actually true. That's his work of convincing that John tells us about in his gospel. And the challenge here for us is to look at ourselves, as Peter says, and to see if our calling and election is sure, if it's true. And have God show that to us, because we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves that we are Christians when we're not. That's pretty serious, but that's what the Scripture says. There were a number in the New Testament who thought they were believers and then showed themselves not to be believers. Some there was some question about, but then eventually proved themselves to be believers. But one in particular that always comes to mind is Demas. Demas went on Paul's missionary journeys with him. Demas suffered some of the things that sent John Mark packing. And yet in the end, Demas proved to be an unbeliever. Paul says he loved the world more than he loved God. And we need to be willing to check our own hearts, because we're blind to ourselves. And the only way that we can be freed from that is the power of the Holy Spirit clearing our thoughts and showing us who we really are. And so we need to be willing to think through those things, not doubting our salvation in the sense that those who are saved can lose their salvation, but wanting to know that we're saved. The last hymn in the Sunday school lesson today was by Augustus Toplady, and there was a line in there. Toplady had a very strong view of the sovereignty of God. But he said that his desire was to know that he be found in Christ. And that should be our desire, to know that we are in Christ and found in him. The second situation that happened was at Antioch of Pisidia. Now, I mentioned earlier that there were some situations where no miracles were recorded. Now, that doesn't mean no miracles happened, but it does mean none were recorded. And it does tell us that miracles are not necessary for the preaching of the gospel, because it says that the gospel was preached and it was believed. If it was necessary, then we would have had the miracles provided. Now, some may say, well, wait a second. Well, you know, there's this general thing. We can assume they were there, and so we can therefore conclude that they are necessary. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. But that's what I think some people do. All that is necessary for someone to be saved is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached and to be believed. That's all that's necessary. The gospel be preached, biblically preached, not with a lot of modern language that doesn't even register. I've told you before, I've listened to invitations where the sermon was on tithing, and then all of a sudden someone said, the invitation's yours, come be saved. Where was the gospel in any of that? You know? Yeah, I'll give you $100. No, that's, you know, what do you do? There was no explanation. So let me give it. We talked about this. We sang about this. The gospel is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That may not make sense, but it means he's God in the flesh, who came, became a man. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And yet he died. The Scripture says the only way death happens is because of sin. If he had none of his own sin, that means that others' sins had to kill him. And so what we understand by his death is that he took on the sins of his people. He died the punishment they deserved on the cross. He shed his blood as a sacrifice to God for us, appeasing God's wrath, satisfying God's justice. He really died. He was buried. And then to show that all this had been accomplished for us by him, he was raised from the dead on the third day, as it was prophesied in Scripture. Paul says, if you believe that as your righteousness, if you believe that God did that for you, and you don't believe that you do anything for God, if you trust that God did that for you, you are righteous in Jesus Christ. You have no other argument that you need, no other plea that you need. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for you. That's the gospel. Believe it and be saved. The third place was Iconium. And there, what was interesting that happened is that there was some conflict that started. And so God intervened with more miracles. Or, as it says, some extraordinary things were going on. But the miracles did not happen until there was conflict, and particularly conflict from the Jews. Now, one thing I'm going to just suggest, it's at opinion level for me, is that most of the miracles in the Scriptures happen more to convince the Jews than they do the Gentiles. You can think through that. But in light of what they're saying here with the Council of Jerusalem, you know, recounting the miracles, why did they recount the miracles? It's amazing here. We have Peter's discussion. We have James' discussion. All we have here in the middle is one verse that says Paul and Barnabas, who we have a lot about them here, just as they recounted the miracles that God had done. I think there's a couple reasons for this. One, I think, is we already have them, you know, so we can look back like we're doing right now. They were recorded in the Scriptures, so they're there for our study, there for our hearing there. But two, I think that this idea that God had done these signs and miracles, these wonders and miracles among the Gentiles, to a Jewish mind, was proof that God was opening the door to the Gentiles. So that's why I think Paul and Barnabas understand what appealed to the Jewish thought processes. They went through these and recounted them. But here there was some conflict, and this is where the conflict started that eventually had Paul stoned in Lystra. And God, it says, granted signs and wonders be done. The text reads as if it was extraordinary, in addition to the ordinary, is the way it reads. And that God had given grace to do these things, to show those who were giving conflict to the gospel that this was of God, particularly the Jews, who, as I said, started at this point and dogged Paul all the way down to Lystra where he was stoned. But again, signs and wonders are not necessary. They're helpful. And I think to the Jewish mind, they're particularly helpful. But signs and wonders do not convince any more than the Word of God does. That's what we have to understand. Jesus Himself said that. If they have Moses and the prophets, they'll believe. Even someone rising from the dead is not going to overcome their unwillingness to believe that God has spoken in the Word of God. The Word of God has the power. Now, when he comes down to Lystra, and this is an incredible situation where a miracle itself is completely misunderstood. And we went through that where Paul, this does give the impression more that Paul had some command over some miracles. And I think this fits into the place where he was an apostle. Remember, he says that he had the signs of an apostle. So there was a sense in which apostles had an ability to do miracles that was different than everyone else. Now, I want to be careful here, too, because I often hear it said, because of that only the apostles did miracles. I don't think you can prove that from Scripture. I just don't. I don't think that's a strong argument that there's no miracles today or that something like that. Because you have Philip, you have Stephen doing miracles as well. But there is a sense in which there's an ability for apostles to do things that was a sign that they were an apostle. And Paul seems to indicate that. And this may be it. Where he sees this man who's been lame from birth. He's never walked in his life. And he looks at him and it says he sees that he had faith to be healed, which means he had faith to be saved first. And he said, rise and get up. And he got up and he walked around. And the townspeople who were superstitious, who believed in Zeus and the mythical gods of that day, thought that Paul and Barnabas were these gods come down to men. And so they started worshiping them and sacrificing that to them. And Paul and Barnabas, you know, preached to them and tried to say, don't do this. We're just men. We're just men. Oh, that preachers had that attitude. I'm just a man like you. Too many set themselves up. So I say, I have a trouble mainly with those who act like they can give miracles on demand. That doesn't seem to be the attitude in the Scriptures. But, of course, they totally misunderstood the miracle. They interpreted it through their grid, their worldview, as we say, and totally saw it in a pagan light. And again, this goes to what I was saying earlier about the blindness of people and the need for the Holy Spirit to clarify and open up our minds to the truth. And I think it's a good reminder that when you're talking to unbelievers, your words may be as clear as a bell, but they're not going to hear it until the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and their minds and their eyes and their ears to hear it. It also tells us, just a reminder, that we too have grids, okay? And I think it's really good to understand this. Even though we're converted, even though we're saved, our minds are such that we get a certain way of looking at things in them that we can't see through or outside of. And I think what we need to understand is the ministry of the Holy Spirit is there for us too in this way. Whatever that grid happens to be, it could be, it usually has to do with our culture and our own upbringing and just the way we believe things are or should be that aren't biblical. And even we take the biblical truth and try to fit it into that somehow. I love the picture, Faith, but it is an example of this to me that there are so many who take their hobbies and try to raise them up to the level of biblical truth. Whatever they are, fishing, hunting, horseback riding, whatever it is, they want to see their hobby as the godly thing to do. That's a grid. That's a way to do things. But even more than that, just we need to be willing to ask the Holy Spirit to show us where our grids are and to show us what Scripture says about them and to change our thinking for us, because we're caught in those things just as these people are. Not in the sense of not knowing the true God and being saved, but just in other ways. This is just what happens. We have to be willing to step back and say to the Holy Spirit, show us what happened. Now, of course, what happened next was those who were stirred up even more by the signs and wonders that had happened in Iconium, came down, stirred up the crowd, and eventually divided the city, and Paul was stoned. And he was left for dead. And we read this morning why he was probably stoned. Again, in this text, I couldn't have worked this together better. Why were the apostles stoned by the Jews? Why was Stephen stoned? They were fulfilling Deuteronomy 18. Is it 18 or 13? 13, 1 through 18, right? Yeah, I got the numbers mixed. They were fulfilling that. They felt these men were blaspheming. They felt these men were leading people away from the true God. And so under the law, they were stoning Paul. It wasn't just an anger, I don't want to hear about my sins. That could have been part of the motivation. But it was religious zeal that said these men are false prophets when they're really true prophets. And that's a hard thing for us in one sense. I'm not naming any names today. I've drawn some conclusions in my own heart about who are false prophets based on Scripture. That's what we have to do. We have to base it on Scripture. And the Old Testament clearly taught that, certain people should be dealt with because of their false teaching. And, I don't believe in stoning, but I wish there was some way we could stop some of the stuff on TV. I don't know how you do it. Teach the people you know. That's what I do. I don't want anything that would come back on freedom of speech either. That's the danger we have. But still, it does bother me. It's so much false teaching just goes unchecked. But what do we do? What do we do? Well, what we have to do is get back to the Scriptures. That's the only way we can tell. And what does Deuteronomy tell us? If they lead you aside to a false god, Can I give you a very strong, strong consideration? They're not saying Baal. They're not saying Molech. They're not saying Osiris or any of the Egyptians' gods. Today, they're saying Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. How can I say this? Biblically, I can say this because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He's concerned that the church there is being deceived just as the serpent deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he says if they teach another Jesus, another gospel, or talk of another spirit, they're using very biblical language. So what do we have to do? We have to get to biblical content. And I think our Sunday school lessons have been doing a great job of getting us back to a view of God that's biblical and knowing the differences. Get back to Scripture. And then one other thing, just a general application. You know, Paul was left for dead. We read in the Psalm something today, and I was thinking about this. About fear of man. I don't know, maybe I put it up, the fear of man. And he says, what can man do to me? Well, they stoned Paul. And he was kept alive physically. But let me say that even if he had died from that stoning, this passage is still true. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Because man cannot take away your eternal life. And you are still alive. Physically, no. But you are still you, and you are still alive, and man has only hastened your departure. That's it. And so you can still say, I will not be afraid. You know, the sad thing, and I mentioned this earlier, I think a lot of us, you know, granted, it'd be terrifying. It'd be terrifying to have these guys chasing you all over the countryside wanting to stone you. But I think for most of us, we don't face that so much. And maybe if we did, you know, we'd rise up to the occasion more than we think we would. But I'll tell you where we fall into the problem. We don't fear men's fists. We fear their frowns. I think most of us really fear the frowns of men. Now, I'm not exactly happy with everything that went on with Phil Robertson and Duck Dynasty. Okay, I'm not. But I'll tell you one thing about Phil Robertson. He doesn't fear any man's frown. He doesn't care what A&E thinks. And he could just go back to duck hunting and forget the whole thing and be happy as he ever was. I'm kind of with him on that. But, you know. But not, I'm not saying everything he said was great. It wasn't. He needs to learn how to watch what he says. And he's a trained... You know he has a master's in literature? Did you know that? He knows what he's saying. He knows why he's saying it. He's thought through every word that comes out of his mouth. I read a great article on him that said that he has an eloquence that's all his own. He knows exactly what he's saying. And he can practice choosing his words better. I will say that. But I will tell you the thing that I was impressed with was that he did not care about men's frowns. And the whole family stood with him. And of course, A&E's now buckled. That's what I expected would happen. But we should not fear men's frowns. Their disapproval, they're calling us uncool or whatever it is. We shouldn't fear those things. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then it says, the last thing, that when they recounted all these things, I want to talk about this in a little more detail. God had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is described this way. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this gets confused with the passage that we heard about in the Sunday school lesson. And I want to sort that out just a little bit. When it says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and that if any man opens the door, he will come in and have supper with him, and they'll fellowship together. That passage is not about unbelievers. That passage is about people in church who have become distant from God. And he's drawing them back to him. It's not about unbelievers. In fact, that passage should not be used evangelistically, I believe.
Amen.
Because unbelievers don't have the power to open the door. But let me tell you this, Jesus does. And when he opens a door, no one can shut it. And when he opens a door of faith to the Gentiles, it's not just saying he's opening an opportunity. A Jewish mind would not hear it that way. What they would hear is that God actually did something to bring faith about in these Gentiles. The sovereign work of a saving God. He opened the door of faith to these Gentiles. And Peter, in his message just a few passages above, put it this way. That's 15 here. He says this in verse 7. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, Peter is saying, God chose me to be the mouthpiece. But I don't think the text stops there. I think you can look at it. Not only did he choose me to be the mouthpiece, but he chose that they would hear it and they would believe it. See, that's the way the Jewish ears would hear it. That God had opened a door, that he was doing something, that he had brought about their salvation. And even in addition to the miracles that God had done, when Paul and Peter are saying God sovereignly reached in and saved Gentiles, that's an argument. What else needs to happen? What else needs to be added to that? Because God had done this. And he had reached in and opened a door and brought about faith in the hearts of these people. The Old Testament was misunderstood by these Jews to some degree. But, you know, not to a large degree, because I don't think they're saying the Gentiles can't be saved, of course. The Old Testament even talked about the salvation of the Gentiles. Jonah was a good example. God sent him to Nineveh, brought about their salvation. There's a number of places in the Old Testament that talks about the nations hearing and believing. And even the fact that, you know, Paul is going to apply his ambassadorship for Christ as a light to the Gentiles from the Old Testament. But their problem was, again, that they wanted to bring in the law. The law, in a sense of Jesus plus something else. Now, I'm, again, not saying that we don't say that a believer has to live a certain way or should live a certain way. But that's not what saves us. What saves us is faith in the gospel. And God is the one that brings this about in our hearts. He opened a door of faith. He confirmed that open door with signs and wonders. But I believe the greatest proof was that they believed. They believed the gospel. We're told by Paul that, or by Luke, that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God had brought this about. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are trying to argue, to make the point that it's not necessary to circumcise because God had already brought about the end goal of circumcision, salvation himself, by bringing faith to those who believed by his grace. So just quickly a review of some things for application for us. First one was check ourselves that we're not self-deceived, that we're not blind, thinking we see. It's so easy. It's so easy to fall in that trap. It's so easy to think that we've responded to the gospel when really all we've done is respond to religion. We need to be willing to check that. The second thing was, remember, miracles aren't necessary. But we're not saying they don't happen. We don't want to be on one side that says they're absolutely necessary, there's no real gospel unless there's miracles. On the other hand, we don't want to be those who say, well, that's all in the past, no miracles happen today. We don't want to be on either side. God's the one who does the miracles when He wants to. Miracles do not convince any more than preaching does. Scripture's clear about that. In fact, miracles can be deceiving. Be careful of that. We want to be careful of our grids. We can have a grid, even though we're not as radical in it as the Lystrans were about Zeus and Hermes, but we can still have a grid where we interpret things through it. And the Word of God is there, but we want the Holy Spirit to clarify, what does He really mean here? What am I supposed to be seeing here? That our grids aren't controlling us, whatever they are. That's what it means to be under the authority of Scripture. And I think being under the authority of Scripture is being willing to admit that I may be misinterpreting it through my grid. And I need the Holy Spirit to clarify that for me. The other thing we talked about was that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. The miracle of Paul being brought back from near death reminds us that we don't need to be afraid. And to hear again the psalm, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Nothing. He cannot take away our eternal life. The devil can't take away our eternal life. And God promised He won't take away our eternal life. So what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear? And then last, to remind ourselves that it's God who opens doors. Man doesn't open the door, God does. And the doors God opens cannot be shut. And the doors He shuts cannot be opened, because He's a sovereign God and He has saved His people by faith through the gospel. And if you have not yet believed the gospel, again, it's that God became man, lived a perfect life, died for His people's sins, took the punishment they deserved on the cross, which forgives sin, takes away the wrath of God, satisfies God's just demands for our punishment. It's all placed on Jesus. He died, was in the grave 3 days. This was the sign, 3 days and nights. This was the sign, He said, this is the sign I'm giving. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, but He will rise from the dead. And if we have faith in Him that He did this for us, you don't need any other argument. You don't need any other plea. It will be enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and they're going through it again and are going through it again to remind us of the things we need to be reminded of, Father. To remind us that miracles are helpful, but they're not guarantees of anything. To remind us that You are a sovereign God, and You do work miracles, and You do work the greatest miracle, Lord. You convert sinners into believers. And Father, we pray that You would work those miracles among us. Maybe even here today among someone who is hearing the gospel, whose ears have been opened to hear the gospel, Lord. And they believe that they are sinners who need a Savior. And they believe that Jesus has died and rose from the dead to save their souls. Father, we pray that You would open their eyes. And Father, we pray You would open the eyes of others. Maybe even some, Lord, who believe they're saved when they're not. And others, Lord, who don't even seek You. For You say You will be found by those who don't seek You, because You are the one doing the seeking. And so, Lord, we pray for that. And Lord, we pray that we would be willing to be humble before You and know that we can't see even now without Your Holy Spirit's work. And Lord, when we hear all these things, that we will confess with the psalmist, what can man do to me? I will not be afraid. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.